A bit of a background for what we're about to read. The disciple Stephen has just finished preaching probably the greatest sermon that's ever been given since Jesus. And he included in it is a remarkable summary account of Israel's history. It's a bit like the cheats guide to the Old Testament. And then his audience takes him outside and proceeds to pelt him to death with stones. Just a little bit to clarify, that's not an appropriate response to a spirit-filled message, particularly standing up the front. You know, seeing the congregation going, oh, it's a good message today, does not instill confidence. You know, I heard of a missionary recently who spoke to a tribe on Romans 12, and they taught on this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, unfortunately, there was a little misunderstanding, maybe in the translation. And later that night, screams were heard as someone had gone and heaped some burning coals on their enemy's head. Now, on the day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution broke out, and all of the Christian church, except for the apostles, fled. And so here we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. It's a pretty cool little story, isn't it? It's good to also remember that in Acts chapter 6, the apostles had set aside Philip to wait on tables. And here he is performing miraculous signs. He's healing people, and evil spirits are coming out of others with shrieks. And this is the guy set aside to wait on tables. Mental note to self, at church, don't mess with the coffee team. And I'm just hoping none of them sitting there going, ooh, it's a good message today. But seriously, I wonder whether an attitude of service had any impact upon Philip's ministry. Okay, now we come to this little story about Simon the sorcerer. Acts 8, verse 9. Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power," or the New Living Translation says, or the power of God. Verse 11, they followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem, now remember they're the only ones pretty much left back there, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I've seen one interpretation of this story which goes on to say that Peter essentially said, "May you and your money go to hell." And then Peter goes on to tell him to repent. Now, it might surprise you that actually I feel a little bit sorry for Simon. I mean, what if he just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, which says, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts"? mean, let's face it, he does seem to be eagerly desiring something of the Spirit. Now, you're probably sitting there by now going, Gareth, he couldn't have read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, because Paul's not even a Christian yet in this story. Who wrote that letter? But secondly, Simon is offering cold, hard cash to buy something of God. Okay, so I'll give you the one on the Corinthians bit. But I'd like us to turn in now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. And while you're turning there, I'd just love to read that passage, how it comes in the original King James. Verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, covet earnestly the best gifts. And I've got to tell you, that translation is not too far off the mark of the Greek, of the word zelal used. Now you guys might have in front of you things like eagerly desire or earnestly desire, set your hearts on, or the message says compete for. And it could be argued that they're just nicer words for the word covet. And then I don't know what's worse, offering cold hard cash or coveting something. Now at this point, particularly those who've got study Bibles, have probably realised there's another possible translation for this verse. In fact, it could essentially be saying the complete opposite. Grammatically, this passage, instead of telling the Corinthians to eagerly desire these gifts, Paul could be pointing out that that's what they were already doing. A bit like this. Naughty Corinthians, you've been eagerly desiring the gifts. Now, I just want to point out, I don't think there's any Bible in existence that translates it like that. And why is that? Well, one reason is, only two chapters later, Paul unashamedly again tells the Corinthians to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So here we have Paul in 1 Corinthians who's saying, eagerly desire the gifts, and the greater gifts, or the best gifts. And then we have Peter in Acts who admonishes Simon against doing something like this. So what's the difference? Well, we've read Simon's story, so let's take a closer look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is an amazing chapter on spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Okay, verse 7. It says this. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Help me out here. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for? Right, we've got that down. However, does everyone know what a manifestation of the Spirit is? Well, Paul has already pointed that out in the preceding verses. Verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Gifts from the Spirit, service through the Spirit, and works of the Spirit are all manifestations. Manifestations are simply where the Holy Spirit makes himself known, makes himself visible, or where it becomes realized or understood in a greater manner. It's not just about shaking on the ground, which there's nothing wrong with that, unless you've just been stoned, of course. But the context of this passage is particularly about spiritual gifts more than anything else. Verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Just let me repeat that last bit. Verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Help me out here. And he gives them to each one just as? Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for? And he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now Paul continues in this passage from verse 12, and he talks about there being one body and many parts. And he says that anyone that has the Spirit in them is part of this body. And this body needs differing parts to work properly. He says, for example, a foot should not underestimate or underrate itself because it's not a hand, nor an ear because it's not an eye. Verse 17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Okay, God has arranged the parts just as he wanted them to be. And then Paul points out that all the parts are special. And halfway through verse 24, he says this, but God has combined the members of the body. Who's combined the members? And he's given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern. Let's say those last two words together. Its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. The body must be in unity. It doesn't matter which part you are, you need it for its functioning. To the point where if you suffer, the rest of the body suffers with you. If you're honoured, then the rest of the body will benefit and rejoice with you. And who is it that has combined these members of the body? Let's try that again. Who has combined the members of this body? It is? Okay, let's try a few more of these out. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for? And he gives them just as? And then Paul goes on in this passage to point out that none of us have all of the gifts, which kind of makes sense in the context of a body made up of differing parts with different functions. Paul does this by the use of rhetorical questions. For example, do all speak in tongues? And the Greek grammar insists on there being the answer no. No, they don't. Which is just fine. As God gives things like the gifts of the Spirit just as he determines. Which should be something very comforting. It's not about you. It's about him. And then Paul finishes this section of the passage with verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts, which all of a sudden sounds a little confusing, if not a lot confusing. Now, I don't want to forget about our friend Simon, but it'd be good to read a little bit more in Corinthians, you see, because we don't have the full story yet about manifestations. Chapter 13, verse 2. If I've got the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, wow, but have not love, I am nothing. Help me out. If I don't have love, I am. Verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Okay, with that little bit of extra information, let's turn back to Acts chapter 8. Because you see, we now know that the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. We know that God gives the manifestations just as he determines. We also know that God has arranged and combined the body just as he wanted it to be, and that all the parts should have equal concern for each other. And regardless of the gifting or the manifestation, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Okay, Acts chapter 8. From verse 9, we're told that Simon had practiced sorcery in Samaria. And it says, he boasted that he was someone great. Verse 10. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. The people thought Simon was someone great. Why was that? Because he told them he was someone great. Don't you hate it when some person proclaims how good they are? Yeah, you're all thinking of someone, aren't you? Bad people. Or how good the things are that they do. Because I've got to tell you, usually their perception of themselves and reality usually have significant differences. But this passage does say that Simon was able to do certain things. That the people followed him because there was a history of him obtaining their attention by his magic. Ironically enough, Simon then encounters a man named Philip whose history was waiting on tables. His history was serving people. Simon controlled people. Philip served them. Simon proclaimed himself. Philip the servant proclaimed Jesus. And it doesn't take long before Philip has the people who were following Simon and also Simon himself following Jesus. I'm just wondering if Simon's self-confidence took a knock around that time. Verse 13 goes on to say, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. And why did he follow Philip everywhere? Because he was astonished at the great signs and miracles he saw. And now we get to the guts of it. You see, the Greek word translated into the NIV, or to most of these passages, to miracles, is the word dunamis, the word we get dynamite from. Simon was astonished literally by the great power he saw. Now we read at the start, the next part of this story, where the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John down to Samaria. And when they got there, they prayed for the new Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The story in verse 16 explains, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. Okay, now we've got to be mindful that this occurs after Pentecost. It is very difficult to come up with a strong explanation or a strong teaching as to why the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon these believers. Why hadn't he just come upon them when they believed and when they were baptized? Now, while the Holy Spirit was not manifesting through these new believers, he can't have been too far away. Philip was flat out healing people, miraculous signs and powers. And it says, verse 7, there was great joy in the city. Joy being a fruit of the Spirit. But it'd be silly for us to overlook this very strange social and historical event. Because you see, we have Samaritan believers, and now with Peter and John wandering down, we have Jewish believers. Because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. You might remember that in Luke chapter 9, it was John with his brother James who suggested Jesus that they could call down fire from heaven upon a Samaritan village. And here we have this same John standing with the Samaritans, laying his hands on them, that they would receive the same spirit that was within him. A very different kind of fire. Okay, help me out here. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for? Let's try that again. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for? Okay. I just wonder if this was the manner of the common good for the Samaritans and the Jews that the Holy Spirit had determined for that day. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, And he said this, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Here is Simon, who doesn't have the Spirit manifesting in his life. He's been following Philip because he's impressed by the power and the signs. And then he sees a Spirit come upon people as the apostles lay their hands on them. And what does he do? Does he ask the apostles that they may lay their hands upon him so that the Spirit could manifest through him also? No, he doesn't. He just wants the power. He just wants the dunamis to be able to control this manifestation over the people. And he's made a huge, huge error. You see, he thinks the apostles are controlling the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is obeying them. But that simply is not true. The apostles are clearly obeying the Holy Spirit. It's the other way around, because the truth is they wouldn't be caught dead in Samaria. I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit had to drag them there. I mean, the only way that Philip ended up in Samaria himself was from this great persecution upon the church. That's how he ended up down there. Now, Simon not only wants to control the Spirit, but he's also trying to restore his power over people like he had previously. But you know what? In the kingdom, power is nothing without love. And Simon has no love. Because we know that previously he'd been proud and he'd been boasting and he told the people how great he was. Do you remember that list from 1 Corinthians 13 on love? And now we can confirm that there was no work of the Holy Spirit of transformation, of holiness in his life, because he's still self-seeking. If God is about the work of arranging and combining the body as he sees fit, and the Spirit manifesting for the common good, and just as he determines, surely humility, along with love, are going to be the greatest attributes to a believer to partner with this work of God. The Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is described as being the Spirit of Christ. We know that Christ gave himself for others. Therefore, it only makes sense that a manifestation through an individual of the Spirit of Christ would be to the benefit and to the welfare of others, the common good. Self or pride cannot be manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, says this, "Desire the greater gifts." Gee, I don't know if that sounds like humility. But then he says that and takes this short pause in the form of what we call chapter 13 on love. And then chapter 14, he combines the two thoughts. This is how he introduces the start of what we call chapter 14. Verse 1, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." Okay, how are the Corinthians and how are we to eagerly desire the gifts? Well, the context has been about God, the body, and love. Maybe this will help you a bit, because this is how Paul starts this letter. He says this, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." This is not a letter to an individual, however you might catch yourself reading it as one at times. But it's an open letter to the body of Christ, something for all the parts to understand and act upon. You see, it's the body as a whole which is supposed to be eagerly desiring the greater gifts. Remember? Now to each one, the manifestation the Spirit is given for. Now good old Paul is a good pastor. I mean, he's much more than a good pastor. But he knows what the strengths are of a people and draws upon them. He knows how to steer things from the kingdom. And he already knew that these people were eager for spiritual gifts. So he started with this. He said, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he further clarifies this. Verse 12. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That is, the greater gifts. Now, the word translated excel from the Greek is perisuo. When Paul says this, when he tells the Corinthians to excel in the gifts and to build them up, he's not talking about quality. He's not saying excel in your school marks. He's not saying have the most accurate prophet in town. The word perisuo is a measure of volume. It's about abundance and it's about overflow. He's saying let's seek deeply an abundance and overflowing of manifestations of the Spirit which build up the church, the body of Christ. And we need to do that together. We know from the story of Simon, if we seek status or name, or power, or control over people, or control over the Holy Spirit, or identity in any of those, we are clearly off target. Peter says, repent. Because you see, we're about service, not sorcery. And we know from Paul that we are to eagerly desire the greater gifts, the ones that build up the church. Because who put them in place? God did. Now, I've skipped over a part of 1 Corinthians 12, which Jeff taught on recently. Verse 28 says, "And in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on." Do you remember that message on God's order? And then the other passage he taught on was Ephesians 4. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It was God who gave some to be. Who has combined the members of the body? It is... Okay, let's do that with a little bit more enthusiasm, just to make me feel better. Who's combined the members of the body? Okay, who has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be? Now, to each one, the manifestation the Spirit is given for, and he gives them to each one just as... And God does this to build up his church, the body of Christ. And if you've been resisting this, then I'm guessing that the Apostle Peter would say to you, in love, repent. Can you imagine what would happen in this church if in humility and in love and with eagerness we partnered with the greater workings of God? Can you imagine the freedom that the Holy Spirit would have through someone like Ken Fish if he turned up and found a church which welcomed the manifestations of the Spirit? In fact, they not only welcomed them, they created a place already aside in anticipation of. What could God do with a church like that? Now, I just want to remove a stumbling block. The weekend coming up is no more about Ken Fish than Samaria was about Philip. It's about someone's service to the body and the kingdom and Jesus being proclaimed. What would it be like for people, for example, coming to the Ken Fish weekend with no thought about what they individually might gain from the experience? What would happen if they came with the sole focus of seeking to benefit and build up those who have gathered the church? What happens if the person next to you gets prayed for and anointed and prophesied over and released and you don't? Will you rejoice? Because you just saw the body built up, the body that you're part of. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. What would happen if we all turn up in love, the thing of the Spirit that we all have in common? What would happen if we all turn up in love, in unity, in openness, in obedience, in eagerness, with desire? Now, if you've been banking on reaping from the Kenfish weekends personally, then maybe it's time to find out what you need to invest in now to build up the body of Christ. So I'm going to ask Marty to come up now. And here's an opportunity for us to worship God based upon the fact it's about him, not us. And the fact if we're obedient and walk in his Spirit, what he needs to do can happen. However, it's also an opportunity to allow the Spirit to continue to check your heart, to allow him to continue to prepare us for the works which are in advance, to see if there's something that needs to change in the next couple of weeks, or now, for the benefit and the building up of our church, that the Lord may continue to work greatly through it. Now, if there's something that you believe that you need someone to pray with you for, you're welcome to go across to the side there and someone will come across and pray with you. Not over you, not for you, with you. They'll stand with you. It's a body experience. A different gift might be helpful, but it's a body experience. If you believe the Holy Spirit's doing its work quite fine by himself, which he's very capable of doing, then there's a space just here where you can come up, and it doesn't matter if you scream, cry, or sob, no one's going to touch you. And that can be packed up around you. Or you can just simply quite worship where you are, as we normally do, it's fine. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for Ken Fish, part of the body, same Spirit in him as us. Thank you for his obedience and openness and eagerness and desire to build us up through the power of your Spirit, Lord, done in love. We just pray you'll be blessing him now, Lord. We pray that he might come into an environment where he receives too, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Ken. Thank you, Lord, that we're in a church where you're driving us on further to greater things, the greater works of yours. Even to the point where an unbeliever might walk in the door and hear a prophetic word which will cut their heart to the chase and know that God is amongst us. A different form of evangelism. And Lord, if we've practiced control, divination, sorcery, we just pray, Lord, we might come before you and your grace will be sufficient. And a penitent heart you will accept. And Lord, we want to do this together. Lord, we want to be a body that advances together. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to deposit the gifts, the workings, the service, the manifestations of your Spirit as you have them planned and determined them, Lord. And as you add a person and combine them and place them, Lord, we honor you and we rejoice with them, my Lord Jesus. Amen.